So, being in but not of the world. One of my favorite movies, and it's an old black and white, and it's really spooky. It's called The Haunting. It was written by Shirley Jackson, who wrote a book about it. Yeah, Ellen, you've seen it. And it is spooky. It's about four people who go and spend several nights in this house called Hill House. And this is purportedly to be a house that is haunted. And Dr. Marquay is leading the expedition, and he's an anthropologist, and he teaches at the university. And the lady who gives him the lease to go into this house for a few days with these three other people. And she says, "What do you hope to find there, Dr. Marquay?" And he says, "The door to another world." We have, by God's hand of mercy and kindness, a supreme opportunity that he has given his people. And because he cares for us, and because he knows we're plopped down in this world of thorns and thistles, he's given his people a supreme opportunity, and it is just that. It is a door to another world, which is what Scripture offers us. God has given his people a supreme opportunity to be in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus, actually, when he begins his ministry in Matthew, well, actually in all the synoptic gospels, Jesus says to people that they should repent, but then he gives a reason attached to it. He says, repent because there is now a supreme opportunity for you. And he says it this way. He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And repent because now, in and through Jesus' work, we have, as God's people, the opportunity to go through this door to this other world and to be in the world but not of the world. We have the supreme opportunity to take advantage of this new opportunity. And what I want to try and get across today is, number one, what does that mean to be in the world and not of the world? What exactly does that, we use that expression, we've heard that expression, and I hope that we can today figure out what exactly does that mean. Does it mean, like Hamlet says to his mother Gertrude, does it mean, you know, he says to her, get thee to a nunnery? Does being in the world but not of the world mean that we sequester ourselves off away from the world? That we go to a nunnery or to a monastery and you're no longer of the world? Do you think that's what it means? Is it a physical separation from the world? So what does it mean to be in but not of? And then secondly, how do we take advantage of this supreme opportunity? How do we do what Jesus said? Well, it starts with repentance, certainly, but then following repentance, there's another step, there's another move that we have to make in order to take advantage of this opportunity. And that is where we come to our summary of our study in Hebrews. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and I hope to sum this up today. Because, review quickly, these passages in Hebrews, that's exactly what they're talking about. These passages in chapter 11 in Hebrews is a fascinating, fascinating, riveting chapter. And what is laid out there for us is a group of people who did this, who were in the world but not of the world. And as I said last week, my thinking has changed on this sort of thing. I used to think that Scripture was about how to be saved, which certainly it is. But now I take it a second move, and that Scripture puts a tremendous amount of energy and strains to bring to our minds this concept, to the mind of God's people, and that is that we are of another world. And Satan knows this, and Satan strains to rob God's people of this concept. So we look at these sheets that you have in your hands, and we're going to sum this up hopefully today. What does it look like to be in the world but not of the world, and how do we take advantage of this? Well, the summation of Hebrews chapter 11 is Hebrews 12:1. We're going to do more of a Bible study this morning. So what is the summation of chapter 11? The author goes through a lot of things in chapter 11, and he comes to the summation in chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore, because of everything that I just told you in chapter 11, this is what it means for you. This is the practical outcropping and the implications for your life. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a large crowd of witnesses, let us do something. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us do this, which lets us do this. What does it let us do? To lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares, it lets us look at the following. Read it there with me in chapter 12, verse 1. Let us then run with endurance the race that lies before us. There's the trick, isn't it? I mean, we're all in the race, and you're in the race. And there's something been laid out before us. But the way we're not of the world is this word endurance. So we lay aside every weight, and we lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. So that's the summation of chapter 11. The how to do that, how to run this with endurance, how to lay aside every weight, how to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us, is in verse 2. 12:2 is the how. 12:1 happens in our lives. What is the how of it? How do we do this? Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Let's go through the questions and answers together. Number one, how do we run with endurance? Answer, by keeping our eyes on the one. Now, please, please understand this. And when I prepared this message, something says to me while I'm preparing this, Tim, they all know this. This is easy stuff. This is basic stuff. Everybody knows what you're going to talk about Sunday. You're going to bore them. We went to Beaufort. Teresa and I stayed at a bed and breakfast. And we had a singular experience on a morning we were there. There were two other couples there at this bed and breakfast. And we're sitting at this breakfast table with them. And when we, in our casual conversation, we come to find out they're all believers. And they found out that I was a pastor. And they asked me, one of the women said, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on Hebrews chapter 11. I said, but I'm afraid that it's becoming shop-worn to my congregation. I'm afraid that they're getting tired of hearing this. And the lady said something that was pretty intuitive. She said that she heard somewhere that when the congregation is bored with your message, that that means they finally have it. They finally got it. So I think that this is so important for God's people to understand this very, very simple concept. Because I think we try every which way to Sunday except this way to run the race with endurance. And when the author of Hebrews says that we're to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us, he doesn't name the sin. But he gives the treatment for the sin. Did you see that? He doesn't name the singular sin, but he gives the treatment for the sin. So therefore, we can back project and we know then what the sin is, can't we? In medicine, for instance, if the diagnosis of a health condition is uncertain, is hazy, one of the ways to figure out what the diagnosis is you give a treatment. You give a treatment for a suspected diagnosis. And if the patient gets well, you see, you've hit the diagnosis. So what is the sin that so easily ensnares us? If the treatment is to keep our eyes on Jesus, come on. Very good. You see, the author doesn't say that. But he gives the antidote for the sin that so easily ensnares us. This is a very insidious, ensnaring sin. This is something that can creep up on you. You know, I said at the top of that sheet, you see Teresa's quote there, and I don't think Teresa's quote got enough play last week. And so I want to talk about that a little bit because I think it was pretty profound what she actually says there. You know that the sin that can ensnare you, watch this, is your enlightenment. You ever get caught up in your enlightenment? Your enlightenment. I am so good at reading scripture. Oh, I mean, I can explicate scripture with the best of them. And I can get, that is a fact, by the way, in my own life. But when I say that, I have to give this caveat. Boy, that is all Holy Spirit derived from me. But here, you know what can happen to me? I can get ensnared with that ability. Are you tracking with me? I can actually get ensnared with the Holy Spirit's gift that he's given me to explicate scripture. And what can happen then? I get my eyes off of the subject of the scripture. Your ensnaring sin can be something that can be so on its surface benign and so harmless. And it can actually be good things. The church can be an ensnaring sin. Yes, the church. If you worship the church, your pastor can be an ensnaring sin. If you put your eyes on the pastor. Anything, the author says here, anything that causes you to keep your eyes off of the one can be a sin, and that's why he says it so easily ensnares us. So, we can't run the race with endurance. We can run the race, but we can't run it with endurance if this ensnaring sin sneaks up behind us and clubs us over the head and takes us captive. So the summation is there, and how do we run with endurance? Easy, you keep your eyes on the one. Question number two, well, what do we receive? What do we receive with our eyes on the one? What do you get?
A connection to that
other world. Okay, good. Through, look at the, through. What do we receive with eyes on him? Look at the answer to that question. What is it? Faith. Teresa said, that connection to the other world. Exactly right. What do we get when we have our eyes on him? The divine imagination. We get the mind of Christ. We see into this. We see into the promises of God. They become not just myth, fable, and legend. We receive from him a faith. Now, this is the second concept for God's people that might be second nature to you, but there's something that I've learned in my ministry, and that is never assume that the basic simplicities and concepts of Scripture are well known by people, because I don't think they are. And this is one of the, a second concept that I want you to understand perfectly, that your faith is a gift. Your faith is a gift from Him. You have trouble believing Scripture? It's not something that you can develop on your own. Faith, the author says here, the source of your faith, and the developer, the perfecter of your faith, is Him. And somehow, some way, when I focus on Him, I keep my eyes on Him, something happens. Something becomes side effect by that. Something occurs in my life that I might not even necessarily be looking for. Do not try to get faith, because you will get it maybe for a while, but you will in the long run fail miserably. Don't try to get faith. The author is very clear here, at least in this passage, that he says, keep your eyes on Him. Is that not simple? Is that not a good concept? Doesn't that change things for you? You keep your eyes on Him, and you will discover that something develops in your life. Something occurs for you. You turn around and you say, I have faith that I never even imagined. I told you the story last week about my grocery store experience when I was talking to the lady, and I had spent 5 years putting my eyes on Him. I spent 5 years finding out if the historical Jesus matched with the Jesus of faith. I wanted to know if the historical Jesus was true and if the faith Jesus was myth, fable, and legend. And I had to see if those two met together. And when they did, as I told you, my experience in the grocery store, I surprised myself with the veracity of my belief in the promises of God. And I know it set her back a couple of feet. But the important part of that is, I didn't set out to say, I am going to have such a strong faith that I'm just going to amaze myself and everybody else. No, I set out with my eyes on Him. This is a wonderful concept, and it is very freeing. Okay, next question. What does this faith, and do I have in parentheses Jesus derived? Okay. What does this faith, Jesus derived, give us? Now, why did I put Jesus derived faith in there? Why did I put Jesus derived? You see, the world is in love with faith. The secular world is in love with the concept of faith. Faith is worshiped. If you just believe, thus and so will happen. That's the secular worship of faith, that if you just have a positive image of something, that it will develop for you, it will occur. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Jesus-derived faith. Totally different, because our faith is not based on our ability to believe something. Our faith is based on a personality. A man, a God-man. That's what our faith is based on. And so, what does this Jesus-derived faith give to you? What can you expect? Here's the answer. Reality and evidence. Reality and evidence. How can you say that, Tim? The author of this passage starts out by defining what faith is. And what does he say? What is faith? What is Jesus-derived faith? Well, what does it mean? We banter that word about. I would say it's one of the most oft-used words in all of Scripture. Do we know what it is? Well, the author of Hebrews knows. And you know something else? This is the only place, I'm sure someone will fact check me on this. Go ahead. This is the only place in Scripture where faith is actually described. I mean, the meaning of it, the definition, I guess, of faith. The only place in Scripture where the definition is given to us of what faith actually is. Is this not a wonderful thing that this Jesus-derived faith that this author is talking about? Do you see the description and the definition of faith? Faith is, he starts this whole chapter out with, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Faith is the evidence of what is not seen. We talked about, at the beginning of this message, the door to another world. We talked about being in the world but not of the world. We talked about how do the promises of God become a visceral belief for us? How does it become reality? Do you see what God is offering his people here? Do you see the kindness and mercy of God that he has given to his people? He has given his people, and I know you're struggling with this. I know you're struggling with this. He has given us a gift. Watch this. That makes his future promises for us come rushing forward and meet us in the present as a reality. Now, we're going to unpack that more fully and what that really, the implications of that in our lives today. But just for today, understand that concept. What do we get from looking at Jesus? We get Jesus-derived faith. What does this faith bring into our lives? It brings into your life and to my life the reality and the evidence, the reality of what we hope for. What do you hope for? You see, we don't know what we have here. This study of Hebrews chapter 11 has opened up my mind to what we have here. At the end of Indiana Jones movie, they got the ark carted, you know, cased up. And they're going to put it in some warehouse. And Indiana Jones says, they don't know what they've got here. You see, that's what, with this faith, we don't know what we have here. Do you understand what I just said about this faith? Do you understand that faith can make what you hope for a reality? How do you know that, Tim? Two reasons. Scripture says so. The second reason, Scripture says so. So, it's not a hope anymore. It's not a future hope anymore. This Jesus-derived faith, the author says, makes what you hope for a reality now. Because when Jesus said, repent, he said, here's why. Because the kingdom of heaven is already at hand. The kingdom of heaven and what you hope for is already here. The kingdom of heaven and your future hidden life is already present. And I, and through my work, I'm going to give you, like Dr. Marquay, I'm going to give you the key to another world. I'm going to give you the key that will enable these future hopes to become reality for you here and now. God's people, we've overlooked this. We've missed this. We've made faith too insipidious. We've made it too weak. And I want the Spirit to drop into our hearts the absolute, we don't know what we have here, kind of concept with this faith and what it can do. Jesus, so when he said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, what would happen? You can say to that mountain, your problem, that mountain that is your problem, go into the sea and it'll do it. Reality and evidence. Next question. Well, what's the practical outcropping in our lives? That's what we want to know. What is the practical outcropping in our lives? And this answers the question, what does being in but not of look like? Listen, tomorrow Monday morning, and for Teresa, man, we're going to be in it. Our alarms are going to go off at 5:30. We're going to be in it tomorrow. Can we be in it, but not of it? You know what I mean? Doesn't being of it drag you down? doesn't being of it defeat you every single time? What's the practical outcropping of our lives? Answer, 11:13, add these two, please. I just have 11:13 on your handout. 11:13, 11:14, skip 15, and 11:16. What does being in but not of look like? Here it is. It is these three verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 16. What's it look like? These all died in faith without having actually tangibly received the promises, but, and yet, verse 13, but they saw them. They actually saw them. They were a reality to them. It changed them. They saw them. They greeted them. And they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, when I started this whole study some time ago, I gave you three words. I said, see, experience, apply. Remember? See, experience, apply. Do you know what the amazing thing is? Now, you can take this, believe it or not. It's one of those things. Believe it or not. That's exactly what Hebrews 11:13 is saying. See, experience, apply. I had not even read this yet when the Holy Spirit dropped those three words into my heart. And I wondered, like he does so often with me, I even wonder, what does this mean? Where is he going with this? What does he mean, see, experience, and apply? And now I understand. They saw it, they experienced them, and they applied them as that which defined their lives. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. You want to know what being in but not of looks like? What the practical outcropping of our lives is? It is verse 13 followed by verse 14. Look, now those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Paul says, set your mind on what is above. Seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated by the right hand of God, because you have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah and God. Here is the practical outcropping. And then verse 16, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Well, how do you know that, author? Well, I'll tell you why. He's prepared a city for them. You see that? The evidence that God is not ashamed to not ashamed that you're calling him your God, the evidence is that he is preparing a city now, even now, for you and I to inhabit. How are you doing with that desire? You know the sin that we talked about that easily ensnares? You know what it does? It blunts this desire. It beats it out of you. It mutes it. It relegates it to secondary or tertiary in your life. What's your main desire? And only you can answer that. Paul says, only the spirit within a man knows the thoughts of a man within him. What's your desire? Is your desire primarily, first and foremost, what we're reading here in Hebrews? You know, when I was a younger man, I wanted to be a pig farmer. I loved red Duroc pigs. And I had a couple of them. And they were pets. They were great. They're just great. People say pigs are smell bad and they're dirty. That's not true. Pigs don't smell bad. And these were my pets, two red Durocs. You know, I don't even know where I was going with that right now. I forgot my whole point. But, just know that I just enjoyed red Durocs, I guess. What?
You wanted to be a pig farmer.
Yes. That was my desire. That was my desire. I wanted to be a pig farmer. But, my desire changed. My desire morphed and became something else. Well, how do you get this, what the author's talking about here, to be your number one desire? Because being a raising red durocs, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's an honorable profession. And yet my desire shifted. So how do you get your desire, if your desire isn't this, and you know, only you know what your number one desire is, if your desire is not this, what do you do about it? How do you make this a desire? And then we think of Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 is what? Delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, exactly what the author here is saying, keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. And what will happen? He'll change your desire. That's what that verse means. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we try and tweak that and say, well, I can get anything I want now. Because all I got to do is I got to fake this delight that I have in God, and then I can use this verse to get all the goodies that the world has to offer. You see, that is such a wrong interpretation of that verse. What that means is, if you keep your eyes on him, you will find your desires changing. He'll give you. See, that's what happened here to these people in Hebrews. They desired something different. Notice how he says, but they now desire. Their desire had changed. Their desire became exactly what God had to offer. Their desire became the promises of God. Why? Because they kept their eyes on him. Now, you have got to watch this week and today and tomorrow. You have got to watch this sin that so easily ensnares. Because it is a very tricky and crafty sin. You know, it feeds back on itself. If you find yourself not wanting to come to church, if you find yourself not praying, it is because there has been an insidious intrusion into your life of this easily ensnaring sin. If, conversely, you find that you have such an insatiable desire to read Scripture, that you can't wait to read Scripture, that you can't wait to pray, that Sundays are a time for you to come and see your Christian brothers and sisters and you are anxious to get here, that is not in and of yourself. That is because you have done what is necessary. You have done the enacting of that promise, and that is you have kept your eyes on him. And you will find that that is a positive feedback system. The more you keep your eyes on him, the more those things become your desires. Is this making sense? Is this tracking? Is this too simplistic? No, I don't think so. All right, let's finish up here. Question. The last question and answer. What does seeing, experience, and applying that joy give us? Here we come right back to the beginning. What does it give us? Endurance. Listen, you're going to run the race. And you can either slog through with these weights and with this ensnaring sin and have a completely unproductive life, not fruitful Christian life, or you can run it with endurance. And the only way that I am able to, if I am, and I'm no spiritual example, please understand that, I am no spiritual paradigm, but I have learned through experience that the only way I can run this race with endurance, the only way I can, as I said, get up tomorrow morning and do what I need to do, but not be of it, is with this seeing, experiencing, and applying these promises of God as a reality in my life. And Paul sums it up greatly. Paul says, therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And what is the consequence of that? What is the upshot of that? And so Paul says, so we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. There it is. That is being in the world, but not of the world. And Paul, thank you for summing that up so succinctly for us. I hope this was helpful to you. It was tremendously helpful for me. It really was not short of life-changing in my own life. That instead of chasing the promises of God, watch this now, again, sum up. Instead of chasing the promises of God, I chased him. And the promises became a reality in my life. The practical outcropping of which is I saw them, I experienced them, and I applied them. Understand, end with this. Maybe I'm going on too long, but I want to end with this. Verse 13, 14, and 16 are a consequence of 12:2. Verse 13, 14, and 16 of chapter 11 are a consequence of 12:2. It will happen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless these words and that you would allow us to keep our eyes on the one. Amen.